The theme of today's lesson begins by reminding us that we live in a hyper-competitive world. Everyone wants something. Winning is no longer just essential, it's everything. It isn't that you win more games than you lose. If you don't end up on top, you're nothing. Advertising no longer seems bound by the constraints of truth. You don't put what's true, you put what it takes to sell. You promise whatever it takes and you worry later about the consequences. Politicians, nations no longer stand on principle. Everything's up for grabs at the bargaining table. Some of you men may have noticed even that even in the realm of sports, loyalty to a team or a city or an individual player is no longer an issue. If it doesn't produce, you sell it. If he doesn't have a good year, you trade him. Life is all a trade, and it's all centered around what's good for number one. If you don't believe it, watch families at a funeral vying for what's left behind. Life in our generation seems to have succumbed to what we call a used car mentality. Used car dealers, please forgive us. We actually long to be promised something even if we know it's not true. We just want to hear the words. But it's not a new problem. People have been bargaining away their souls for a mess of pottage for generations. It simply seems to be mushrooming in these last days. So we continue our journey this morning through the land of the living legends, and we look at a classic illustration of the greed of man as it invades, in particular, the family. We're looking, you remember, at Abraham's beloved son, Isaac. We looked first as he journeyed up that mountain with his dad, and you remember those incredible words, "But where's the lamb?" And God provided himself the lamb. Two lessons ago, we watched as God called out a bride for Isaac, and we saw one of the truly beautiful love stories of any generation, and a picture of God's bride, the church. Last week we looked at Isaac and his bride Rebekah as they had waited 20 long years for God to unlock the womb for a child to be born. And you remember at last when Isaac was at the ripe old age of 60, he found he was to become a dad at last. The perfect dream, however, turned into a nightmare as Rebekah, carrying two children instead of one, sensed conflict within her womb, and she experienced fear as the children began to wrestle together within her. And these boys were the answer to her prayer, she cried, "But it's not turning out the way I prayed." And she cried out to God, "If it be so, then why? Why am I this way?" she said. And we learned that God's heart does not long for us to necessarily pray, "God, give us children provided they're normal. Lord, give us children provided they're healthy. Lord, give us children provided they're stable, provided they won't rebel or embarrass us or embarrass you. God, I'll be a parent if." We learned that God, the perfect parent, has been the father of Abraham, the original rebel, and millions of us rebels as well. We learned that he's wept clouds of tears through the ages, and yet, still knowing this, he willingly became our father. And we looked last week at the fact that we have a free will, and our children do. They have a choice to obey. It's our responsibility to train them, to love them, to teach them, and it's their responsibility to respond. And I remember last week we closed by listening to Paul as he answered Rebekah's complaint in Romans chapter 9. He wept over God's children, the Jews. They'd missed the Messiah. They had rebelled against the word of God. And Paul said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. What if God, that he might make known the riches of his glory?" Paul said, what if God, knowing our heartaches and our disappointments and even our children's mistakes, wanting to make known the riches of his glory, chose to use even those disappointments for his glory? What if? And you remember he turned to Rebekah and he said, "Rebekah, you're our illustration." And it's here that our story takes up this morning. He said, "Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. Rebekah, there are two people in your womb. One will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And you remember we left a comforted yet somewhat confused Rebecca as they wheeled her into the delivery room last week, and she became the mother of twins, a rare occurrence in the Bible. The verse 25 tells us the first twin came out red like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. His brother came forth with his hand holding Esau's heel, and they called him Jacob. And that's where we take up this morning. Our title is, Let's Make a Deal. It's found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 through 34. And as you probably guessed, the main characters are Jacob and Esau, these two twin boys. And our story begins in verse 27 with another one of those one-liners we talked about last week. You remember those one-liners. It's when God condenses something into one sentence, but behind that sentence are days or weeks or months or years of history. It says, verse 27, now when the boys grew up. We don't have a lot of insight into what their childhood was like, except to look at what happened after they were grown, but we get some ideas. But how many of you as parents could fill volumes of books with the happenings of those five words, when the boys grew up? The nights Rebecca walked the floor as one child burned with fever. The tears Rebecca shed as the hostilities between them and the deceit grew between them. Can't you just kind of hear it? Hey, he did it, Mom. It's Esau's fault. No, not me. I wasn't near it. Jacob did it. You probably can't relate. Only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. The joys of their first steps, the tears of their first fight, the agony of their first nights away from home. Think about it, parents. How many events in your life have been controlled or affected by your children? To a degree, at least, they become our life. Our every thought seems to revolve around their needs, and life takes on a whole new adjustment when they're gone. When the boys grew up, what a line. And these guys were different. As different as night and day. That's the literal meaning of verse 27. It says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. We'll look at that in a minute. But we already know from verse 26, identical twins they were not. Their teachers didn't need name tags to identify them. They rather need a letter from home to prove they really were twins. They didn't look a thing alike. One was a hairy, masculine redhead who no doubt looked like his dad. The other was probably more slight of build, perhaps more with his mother's features and temperament. It didn't make him less of a man, except perhaps in his father's eyes, but they looked decidedly different. Not only were their looks different, their likes were different, so their lives were different. Esau was a man's man. He was probably first string fullback at Gerar High. When he flashed his hairy arms, half the pep squad probably fell over in a faint. Now, Papa Isaac ate it up. Like his dad, perhaps, he was a skillful hunter, one of only two named in Scripture. He was a man of the field, which means more than just that he liked to hunt. His personality was unbridled. He was like a wild donkey. That's what it means. He was the Mean Joe Green of Isaac's age. Now, contrast that with Jacob. He was a peaceful man rather than an unbridled one. It means he stayed close to home. The literal meaning, the King James gives it, he was outwardly a submissive young man. He was a plain man, morally upright in overt behavior. But he was a phony. His name means supplanter, cheater, deceiver. On the surface, he was Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, but underneath, he was Al Capone. To the world, he was rated G for gentle, and his heart, he was rated R for ruthless. That phrase, living in tents, means he stayed at home, pleased his mom, picked up his socks, greeted the guests, combed his hair, learned his memory verses. He did it all right. He went through all the motions. But in his heart, rotten. You may say, what a problem to have two such different children. No, what a blessing. Have you ever considered the dynamic of diversity, that divine design that makes no two people alike? I mean, study nature. Ask yourself, why didn't God make all the trees palm trees or oak trees? It would have been so much simpler. Why aren't all bugs beetles or mosquitoes? Why aren't all snakes cobras or fish redfish? Why aren't all the snowflakes alike? I know and you know that each has a particular place in God's design and a particular purpose in God's design, and an omnipotent, omniscient God demonstrates His majesty through His diversity. Isn't that what his creation is for? The heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And why are the characters in Scripture so different? Why two brothers from the same womb so totally different? You and I know that it was that he might make known the riches of his glory and grace. What about the prophets? Each one was so different. Each one was distinct in personality and calling. What about the disciples? Have you ever known 12 more different men? Why not 12 Apostle Johns? No contention. Why not 12 Matthews? What a mess that would be. We wouldn't have the four Gospels that give us all the facets of the diamond of Scripture. What about the church? Why are there different spiritual gifts? Why are there different ministries? Why are there different emphases? Why not spiritual clones? How come no two of us have exactly the same message? How come no two of us were converted in exactly the same way? How come no two of us look alike, act alike, respond alike, though we have the same Spirit? It's the dynamic of diversity. And diversity need not bring disharmony. It can bring unity. Your strengths offset my weaknesses. The same is true in a marriage. And it's one reason God intended male-female relationships and nothing else. You and your spouse are not the same physically, not the same mentally, not the same emotionally. You are distinctly, divinely different. It's the dynamic of diversity. Now, if we know that, why do we expect our children to all turn out the same? Why do we expect them to be like us or like each other? God has developed families, and in those families, He has given the children diverse personalities to develop the message of that family. Sometimes we learn that lesson so late, the dynamic of diversity. Isaac and Rebecca were just like us. They hadn't learned the lesson at all. Verse 28. You can see it coming, can't you? Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Now, there's a good basis for favoritism. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Dum-ta-dum-dum. You can see it coming. Isaac said, Esau, you're my favorite son because you're just like me. In other words, Daddy was so enamored with what he saw in the mirror that he could only identify with a son who was just like himself. Some of you are laughing, some of you aren't. Let me ask you, Mr. Big Man on the campus one day many years ago, what kind of pressure, subtle or overt, do you put on your son to be the kind of athlete you thought you were? What kind of role model do you hold up? Do you tell your son, all I want you to be is godly, but all you talk about is his brother's athletic accomplishments or yours or those on the television? So what if God didn't call him or equip him to be a fullback? Does he assume himself to be less of a man in your sight? How about our daughters? We tell them all we care about is their inner beauty in Christ, but what we compliment them on so often is how pretty their hair looks or how beautiful they're dressed. We want our children to be so often what we never were or what we thought we were or what we wished we were. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. In other words, he didn't love Jacob because he didn't. Now, we don't know why Rebecca loved Jacob so, but maybe it was to offset Isaac's favoritism. That's the way it usually works in a family. And it could be that he was more of a mama's boy. We know he liked to cook. But if her reason for partiality was no better than her husband's, it could have been because he liked string beans. We don't know. James Dobson, in his book on Strong Will Child, makes this observation about pitting one child against the other. He lists three suggestions to cure sibling rivalries. And I'm sure it'll take more than three, but one of them is don't ever inflame their natural jealousy. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, we don't do it intentionally. Sibling rivalry is not new. It was responsible for the first murder, you remember. And nearly every family that's had more than one child from that time until this has had some form of jealousy or competition. Dobson says it was once believed that if parents would explain to a child that he was having a little brother or sister and not resent it because he was being told they were enjoying him so much they wanted to have another one just to increase their happiness. Dobson says that doesn't fly. Can you imagine going to your wife and saying, you have brought me so much happiness. I'm going to bring in another one so we can all be happier. It just doesn't work. She wouldn't buy it, and neither do the children. That's what Dobson said. He said, avoid circumstances that compare them with one another. He says, a boy doesn't care how tall he is. He's interested in who's the tallest, particularly in the family. And he gives three things that you should never compare your children in. Perhaps you're already familiar with them. One is their physical attractiveness. If Sharon, for instance, hears you say, Betty's going to be a gorgeous child, the very fact that you mention Betty and not her makes her assume she's ugly. And rivalry develops. Beauty, he said, is the most significant factor in self-esteem in Western civilization. The second thing is a child's intelligence. Be careful at grade card time. And the third one is the child's athletic ability. And then he suggests that you establish a workable system of justice. We have reasonable laws which are enforced fairly for each one, such as no one ever destructively makes fun of another one. And then his last suggestion is that you recognize beneath it all is that children just want their parents' attention. And he adds, some children would rather be wanted for murder than not to be wanted at all. And he uses the illustration of two boys beating on each other, stopping at intervals and saying to their dad, is anyone going to stop us before somebody gets hurt? Rebecca, it seems, had lost her copy of Dobson's book. And you see the picture now emerging, two different boys, two partial parents, and everything that could possibly develop from that scenario. But we're going to see God take even their two big mistakes, which we'll see in just a minute, and we'll see that even the jealousy and the rebellion and the rivalry, and we're going to see him work it together to change the course of history. Now, they're like us. They didn't realize this one incident in their life was going to have shockwaves that would affect so many people, but neither do we. They thought this was just a little incident between the two of them. Here's how the story goes. You remember verse 29. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew, and Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. That's why he was called also Edom. Verse 31, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said, what good is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left. So Joseph, Esau despised or took lightly his birthright. Now let me remind you what that birthright is. He took it lightly, but we mustn't. Look what he traded for a bowl of lentil soup. This is what a birthright was worth, just in case you don't know. According to Genesis 24:55-60, it gave him the authority over all of his brothers and sisters. It made him number one. Number two, it ranked him highest only under his father in the family. Anything happened to his father, he was it. Number three, he inherited twice as much as every other son, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. If there were two sons, you divided it in three, and son number one got two-thirds, son number two got one-third. Among kings or royalty, it meant automatic succession to the throne, 2 Chronicles 21, 1-3. They were often given first choice in marriage if there was someone that both boys wanted to marry or that the parents wanted in the family. The oldest son got first choice, 1 Samuel 18, Genesis 29. And because of the Passover, the firstborn was considered to be holy to the Lord, Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 13. In making the spiritual switch, let me remind you then that Jesus was called the firstborn of his mother in Matthew 1:25, and it was recorded in Luke 2:27 that they did for him after the custom of the law for firstborn. Number two, Christ was called the firstborn of his heavenly Father and had the first rank among his brethren in total authority over them, Romans 8:29 and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Number three, by the resurrection, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5, says that Christ is now called the firstborn from among the dead. In fact, in Colossians 1:16, he is called the firstborn of every creature. And number four, believers, that's us, now found in Christ, appropriate that birthright and are called the firstborn of God, according to Hebrews 12:23, because we are privileged above other men. So, let me remind you what was at stake here. The headship of the family, the monetary gain of a double inheritance, the spiritual leadership of the people, the right to be in the lineage of the Messiah, and the respect of both family and outsiders that accompany that rank. Now, how's that for an even exchange for a bowl of stew? It's got to be the highest priced bowl of Oriental chili that was ever brewed. Now, let's look more carefully at the incident. Esau, this skillful hunter, the apple of his daddy's eye, had been on one of his happy hunting trips. Apparently, he returned empty-handed but exhausted and famished, and even a hamburger from someplace other than the Golden Arches would have looked good to him. He passes by Brother Jake's tent, and he catches the aroma of a pot of lentil stew, and he becomes putty in his brother's hands. You've been there, probably. "Hey, Brother Jake, how about some of that red stuff? I'm famished," he says. Verse 30 tells us, from that day to this, he was nicknamed Red. Esau had come to Jacob in his most vulnerable position. The way to his heart was through his stomach, and his stomach was empty. Enter Jacob, the original wheeler dealer. "Tell you what I'm going to do," he says. "Such a deal I've got for you. One little birthright for one bowl of stew." So Esau begins to rationalize. Now you think about it. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what's the use of having a birthright anyway? There's no tomorrow." The underlying foundation of this generation and every generation to some degree, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we may die. Scripture says, "Thou fool." Like the prodigal son, this made sense to me. Give me mine today, I may not live till tomorrow. Now, before you laugh or take this lightly, have you ever said, "I'll die if I have to stay in this marriage"? So you walked out on the will of God? Have you ever said, "I'll die if I don't get that job, so I'll lie a little on the application"? Have you ever said, "I'll die if I can't marry her even though she's not a Christian"? So you compromise God's standards? Have you ever said, "I'll die if I don't get that car, so I'll go into financial bondage"? Have you ever said, "I'll die if they don't accept me," so you sell out to the crowd for a bowl of stew? "I'll die if I don't see that game," so you run away from church or from responsibilities to run and see 22 men beat their brains out? "I'll die if I have to give my testimony," so you shrink back from sharing the one thing in life that makes the difference. Esau said, "I'll die if I don't eat." As if Rebekah wouldn't have fed him. As if he couldn't have gone out and shot an animal. Esau was a stupid fool. He sold his right to spiritual leadership for a serving of soup. The here and now he could see, the then by faith he couldn't, the physical he could taste, the spiritual he couldn't, so he was a fool. But Jacob is no better. He was a self-serving deceiver. "Let's make a deal," he comes back with. "You want a bowl of stew? I've got one. You got a birthright? I want one. Let's make a deal." Jacob is like the pious religious hypocrite who thinks the end justifies the means. He's the older brother who stayed home in the prodigal son story. No doubt his mother had told him, "Someday you're going to rule over your brother Esau." And as we'll see next week, she probably heartily endorsed this course of action. So what if you ruin another person's life? So what if you have to lie or cheat a little? God understands. The end justifies the means. Sure, God understands. He understands you've defrauded him of his right to do it his way. Not only did you soil your reputation, Jacob, but you soiled his. So Esau went for the quick thrill. Jacob went for the throne. And they made a deal. God might would have done that anyway, Jacob may have surmised. But oh, the heart of God was broken. And it may be at this point in the story that Rebekah was wishing she'd never had children. We don't know. But we do know if she just relaxed, God would have seen that the all things work together. Now, in closing this morning, I want us to look at two lessons we need to learn from the life of Jacob and Esau. lessons that are projected again on the screen of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus and Satan are eye to eye. And I want to say to you this morning that I think if there are any three passages of Scripture that your children ought to learn first, and that you ought to meditate on day and night, it would be Genesis chapter 3, the first two chapters of Job, and Matthew chapter 4. You say, why those particular passages? Because these are the three passages in Scripture where you see Satan and man face to face, Satan and God face to face. And you see Satan as he really is. You see his plan, his purpose, his perversion of the truth. And yes, he's smart, but his tactics are unbelievably stale. His methods are devious but repetitious. He has a limited number of things he can do, and he does them again and again and again. Now, I know that you know there's a pattern to what Satan does. And I'm going to ask you this morning to look at the lies he sold Jacob and Esau, and look at the lies he sold Eve, and look at the lies he sold Jesus in the wilderness, and look for patterns. And if you're going to be in a focus group this week, next week, I would hope that that's maybe what you could focus on. First, he waited 40 days while Jesus fasted until he was so weak he could barely walk, just like Esau. And then with snake-like timing, Satan says, "I see you're hungry. Let's make a deal. Just command these stones to be turned into bread. Just think, I'll die anyway, so misuse the very thing God gave you to save your people, your birthright, your supernatural power. What's important is now." And folks, these are the same little bargains that Satan sells in his five and dime at Last Gap Gulch. He leads you to believe it's a losing proposition anyway. Your marriage, your job, your testimony, your reputation, your finances. Sell out and bail out, he whispers. He has a store full of goodies that glitter like diamonds, but when you bought like Eve did, you find out you bought a hoax. The apple is rotten, the stew is bitter, don't listen. But Jesus answered and said unto him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He said, "Get lost, Satan. I can live without that lentil stew of lies, but I can't really live if I sell my soul to you." The second lie that outside of Jacob's tent that day is the same lie, too, that Satan sells over and over and over. It's a warmed-over rerun. He said the end justifies the means. You remember with Eve, he said, "Eve, God wants you wise, doesn't he?" It's how you do it that's in question. He took Jesus up to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. You want a kingdom, don't you? This is just a little shortcut." Shortcut. It was a shortcut. It went around the cross. All shortcuts do that Satan devises. He said to Jacob, "The birthright's yours anyway. Just take it the easy way. Do it my way. The end justifies the means." Satan had pitched his big bargain tent and gone for the big sale. Esau sold out at the five and dime. Jacob sold out under the big tent. But Jesus looked Satan straight in the eye and said, "Be gone from here, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall he serve." Then the devil scooted and the angels came. My friend, the super salesman of subtlety still wanders the streets of our hearts, going to and fro throughout the earth, saying, "Tell you what I'm going to do." And when we stop and listen in a moment of weakness, once he has our attention, he says to us, very quietly, "Let's make a deal." Whether he uses his Esau pitch or his Jacob story is incidental. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he went after Isaac and Rebekah's kids with a couple of whoppers. He said, "Take the here and now, you're dying anyway. Easy come, easy go." And then he said, "The end justifies the means. We're all looking for the same thing. It doesn't matter how we get there." And beloved, the problem is that Satan has gone after our kids, a whole generation of them, with the same barbed bait. "Look at all this," he says. "You can have it all if you do it my way without that cross." And what we need to understand, beloved, particularly those of you whose children are young, is that it's probably never too early to begin to share with them the reality of who Satan is and what he's doing. And I'm not sure it's ever too early to teach them his tactics, because he really only has three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And this is a good project for you to do this week or next week. Take those three approaches over and over and over. Go back to the garden and look for those three lies. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Go with Jesus into the wilderness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Same attack, new words. And I believe we need to teach this generation that's coming up that this is what Satan does. These are the lies he uses. And we need to be able to come to the end of the day when our children are frustrated and they've been attacked by the enemy and say, now children, where was Satan coming from today? And let them figure it out for themselves. Was it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life? And before long, they'll begin to recognize who he is, where he's coming from, and without our help, begin to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when they see him coming. The second thing we must do is teach them how to use the Word of God the way Jesus did. And he answered and said, it is written, it is written, it is written. One weapon, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, engraved on the heart, called up by the leading of the Spirit, and flown in the face of Satan. You see, Satan has no answer for the Word of God. He has an answer for everything else. He can take our arguments and twist them and tamper with them, even turn them around and make them look like they're the same as his, but he can do nothing with the Word of God but flee. Do our children know that? Do we know that? Do we know how to use the Word when the enemy comes? Those of you working in Christian schools or those of you who are homeschoolers, remember this. It's important that our children learn math, that they learn English, that they learn chemistry. But, beloved, none of that's as important as that they learn to use the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. And then last, to commit ourselves this morning afresh and anew as parents and as members of the body of Christ to the dynamic of diversity. Diversity can even be woven into a family as a pattern of godliness, or it can be left to smolder as a pattern of competition. Our children are not all alike, and they're not all going to be like us. Hallelujah. Beloved, the goal is, remember, that they all be like Jesus. May we confess the sin of Isaac, the putting of our children in molds of expectation to satisfy our own egos or to protect our own reputation. So you can see, beloved, one more time, we can learn a lot from the living legends of Scripture, from Isaac and Rebekah, from Jacob and Esau. A lot about God, a lot about Satan, a lot about our children, a lot about ourselves. And that's why God included them. By his grace, may we learn well and never sell our birthright. Never. So ask yourself in closing, what would you sell your birthright for? What's it worth to you? Like Esau, is it up for grabs for the likes of a bowl of stew? For what will you trade the things that last, the marks of your life in Christ? How much does Satan need to ask? How big or how small the price? What are the things you clutch at? Treasures you can see are those laid up in heaven that one day yours will be. Esau didn't walk alone, his birthright to despise. If he were here today, he'd say, we too are not so wise. We famished from our hunting of things this world affords, get a whiff of compromise, and we forget God's words. We forget eternity and sell out for today. We cry, we're dying anyhow. But what a price we pay. Cherish your birthright, Christian. Those things that make you whole. Or else you may the whole world gain and trade your very soul. And when you've gained the world's acclaim and heeded Satan's call, you'll have but a mess of pottage and you'll have lost it all. Our Father and our God, grant us, we pray, in the weeks to come, discernment, wisdom, sensitivity to the lies that Satan tells and the dangers of selling out under the guise of spirituality. Grant us, we pray, Father, a new sensitivity to the diversity within the body of Christ and within the body of our families as well. And grant us, we pray, that we might, looking at Jesus, might honor the manner in which we are made, in which our children are made, and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it, and to His glory we pray. Amen.